Psalm 78. Let's pray together. God, we come before you thanking you that we're your children, that we're your sons and your daughters. We want to come into your arms and find your rest. We thank you for these songs that you've recorded for us to give us a greater understanding of your faithfulness, a greater understanding of the fact that even when we fail, when we're not who we should be, that you don't give up on us, that you hear our cries. May we understand your character and your nature in a greater way. And we want you to be glorified in our lives and allow us to see you in a greater way. God, you know each person that's here tonight and exactly where they're at. And I would ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would touch us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 78 to Psalms 81. Lord willing, if it goes as planned. And although there are various psalms, a variety of psalms tonight, we can really hang our hat on three things. So you may want to write these down or just think them through. And the first is the unfaithfulness of Israel. The unfaithfulness of Israel. We'll see that highlighted several times. And then the cry of Israel. The cry of Israel. Because of their failure, they experienced consequences. And those consequences caused them to cry out to God. But most importantly, we see the love of God. In these chapters, you may think that God would give up on the nation of Israel, that he would throw them away, that he'd say, that's enough rebellion. When our love would run out, God's love comes in. And it's a strong testimony of the love of God. So number one, the unfaithfulness of Israel. Number two, the cry of Israel. And finally, number three, the love of God. So we begin with Psalms 78. It's a song that's written to future generations. Some of these songs are written to God from the perspective of us giving praise to God. And other songs are written as a teaching tool. Some of the best songs are used in the form of teaching. They stick in our head. And there's room biblically for both. A lot of the songs that we sing are directed towards God. But every once in a while, we will sing a song that's directed to the congregation. And we're actually learning as we're singing. And a lot of hymns were put together that way. So this isn't directed towards God, but it's actually directed towards future generations. This would be a song that you would teach to your children so that they would know the testimony of the children of Israel. What you may be surprised in this song is there's absolute transparency from the older generation to the younger generation. We don't find that too often, do we? We like to keep our secrets. We like to hide our sins in the closet. And they really come out with their unfaithfulness with the hope that this next generation would be faithful to God. I hate to break it to you and to myself, but guess what? Our kids will learn the most from our failures. If you're a parent here, that's just truth. That's just reality. I know as a leader that people are going to learn from my failures much more than my successes. You can make 99 good decisions and people will remember the one bad one, right? That's just the way it goes. And that's especially true with our kids. You know, it's funny, you start appreciating your parents more and more the older your kids get. You know, as they're infants, you're like, wow, I never realized. Well, now that we almost have a five-year-old, every day, my parents just greater and greater in my perspective. But I know I have a long time to wait until I get that respect from my kids. So anyway, this is an older generation sharing with a younger generation, and they are transparent with their unfaithfulness. So it's a reminder for us to teach our kids. You have a song. God has given you a story, and your kids know that story. So let's look in verse 1 of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This is written by Asaph, and in verse 1, he's calling for people's attention. Tonight we sang about competing voices and wanting God's voice to be louder and clearer than any of these other voices that come into our life. The psalmist knows this, And what he's asking for, what he's calling for, is the attention of people, the attention of this next generation. Isn't that what faces us with the generation behind us? Whether they're teens or 20s or... I need their attention. How do I get the attention of this younger generation? Same issue for the psalmist, and he calls for it. He asks for it. And that's something I think that is the right of the older generation. To be able to go to the younger generation and say, you know what? You need to sit down and you need to listen. And with the ears, he gives the word of God. And he gives them the declaration of God. So now from verse 2 down to verse 7 is really a desire this next generation wouldn't repeat their same mistakes. I opened my mouth in a parable. I uttered dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So this is passing on from generation to generation. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonder and his wonderful works that he has done. So declaring the good things that God has done, the praise of who God is, God's strength and his wonderful works. In verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known them to their children. What is this song declaring? The testimony that's in Jacob. Have you noticed that God's hand is upon the nation of Israel? They just celebrated their 60th anniversary as a nation of returning to the land. Obviously, biblically, they've been a nation much longer than that. But it's been 60 years that they've been back in the land. And unbelievers are just baffled at how they've been able to remain a nation. They really have a small amount of geography. But for that small amount of geography, they sure have a strong military. And out of that small country, there's geniuses that have come out. They maintained their language, the Hebrew language. For all of these years where they didn't have a homeland, other societies, they just simply lost their language as they were living in other countries. God's hand has been upon Israel. And it's a testimony to who God is. You can look in the past, you can look at the present, and you could say there is a testimony in Jacob. God's hand is upon Jacob. And this is the testimony that's to be known, that's being declared. He also appointed a law in Israel. He gave the law to the children of Israel that they should make it known to their children. In verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Isn't this the heart of all godly parents? That our kids would know the word and then pass it on to our grandchildren? I mean, this is the heart. John wrote that he had no greater joy than to see his children walk in truth. There's nothing better than to see your kids get the truth of God's word and the hope that someday they'll pass it on to their grandchildren. I remember sitting at Amber's grandfather's kitchen table. His name was Kenneth Harder, and now he is in heaven and he is with the Lord. He was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, from his early 20s until he was in his 70s and he couldn't do it anymore because of his health. But the joy that came over his face to see his grandchild walk with the Lord and then to see his great-grandchild, and he read Psalms 128, and if you know that psalm, it talks about the heritage of God being passed on through generations. I can't imagine, I can kind of look forward and go, God, if you would be so gracious in my life, that would be incredible to see my kids walk with God, to see them be married, to have, you know, great grandkids. I mean, just amazing. And here he is, and there was his life work. So this is the desire of parents. But we get busy, don't we? Okay, I'm the only one that gets busy. We get busy, and we're trying to make ends meet. We're trying to keep the laundry clean and the food on the table and deal with all of the things that come at us in life. And sometimes we forget, at the end of our lives, it's probably not going to be our jobs that was most important. You know, it wasn't probably not going to be how the grass looked. You know, that probably wasn't going to be the number one thing when I'm 75 years old. It's this concept that's in this psalm to pass it on from one generation to the next generation. Another way to think about this is how faithful God is that this actually happens. Sometimes we're in fear that the church is going to end. We don't need to be in fear that the body of Christ is going to end. This is 2,000 years now of it passing from generation to generation. God always has a remnant. It's not so dependent upon us that God's not going to continue to save. He's going to continue to save in every generation. It's simply if we're going to be a part of it. The church isn't going to end. I don't care how bad we mess it up. Okay, God's going to preserve his church. Because we'll see that the nation of Israel, they don't have a good resume. About the only thing they did good was mess it up. But yet God was still faithful to them. And that's why I love this chapter. It's really a faith, it's a testimony of God's faithfulness. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It may not be like their fathers. We can all say amen to that, right? A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is a testimony to the power of God, is you don't have to be like your father. And I have a wonderful dad, and I aspire to be like him. But my dad is a sinner. And there's aspects where, obviously, I don't want to be like my dad. There's aspects where I hope my kids can go, you know what, I don't want to be like dad in this area. Because we're all sinners. And notice that there's a possibility to not be like your parents. It's a lie of the enemy if you grew up in a dysfunctional home. If you grew up in a home where all of these things were taking place and you feel like, I'm destined to this. No. Christ is in your life. He has the power to transform. He even has the power to transform what you grew up with. To be able to not be like your fathers. Because that's the prayer of the psalmist, that they wouldn't be stubborn, that they wouldn't be rebellious, and they wouldn't be a generation where their spirit it was not faithful to God. Verse 9 down to verse 11 is Ephraim's rebellion. And Ephraim was a son of Joseph, and he was actually the younger son. But if you remember there in Genesis, as he's getting prayed over, the blessing goes to him. So he has the privilege of being the firstborn, even though he wasn't. And because of that, he's held more accountable by God. And God here in this section holds him accountable for not living up to that privilege that he was given. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Not good to have recorded for all of eternity. Yep. They were cowards. They turned around in battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders, what he had showed them. So when God blesses and he gives us a lot, we're held accountable to those blessings, and they squandered it. Now from verse 12 to verse 22, God is angry because of their unbelief. As we get to the end of this section, we'll actually see the anger of God because of their unbelief. Recording all the marvelous things that they saw, but yet not believing in God. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Going through their history, the deliverance of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the faithfulness in the wilderness. In the daytime, he also led them with the cloud, and all night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. I'd like a Big Mac. I'd like a Whopper. I'm in the wilderness. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God really provide for us in the wilderness? Now, this is after they'd already seen the miraculous hand of God. Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? God's response, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. If you were here this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, we talked about God is impressed when we have faith. If there's one thing that's going to please God, that's going to cause God to marvel, it's faith. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. We saw that in the centurion. He trusted the word of God. That simple. And yet the opposite is true. If there's one thing that's going to make God angry with us, it's when we don't believe in him. We're starting to get an emotional response out of God here. And we don't like to think of God in those terms, but we're made in His image. God has emotions. Love is an emotion that He's committed to. But there's some emotions that are involved in love. God says that He's a jealous God. That's an emotion that comes from a holy God when we're in sin. And here God says He's ticked off. Okay? Just modern day vernacular, He's not very happy. And we don't think of our God this way, that He could actually be angry. It's a righteous anger. He's not sinning. But why is He angry? Because He's shown His faithfulness. It's not like they are not His people. It's not like they're pagans. They've seen the miraculous hand of God time and time again. We just read through it. But then when the rubber meets the road, they don't believe in God. They don't trust in God. And this is the generation that doesn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 3 and warns us that we're not like this generation, that we don't have a heart of unbelief that comes into our hearts. One of the things that we learn about this generation is that wonderful works, miraculous works, seeing the supernatural doesn't produce faith. How many of us would say, you know what, if I saw God do the plagues like He did in Egypt, then I would have faith. I would have a faith that's unshakable. If I saw the Red Sea parted, oh man, I would believe from that point on. If I saw water come out of the rock in the middle of the wilderness, I would never struggle with unbelief. We tend to think that way, but yet we're introduced to a generation that probably saw the most in the supernatural, but yet had the least amount of faith. So the supernatural doesn't produce faith. So what does? The Word of God. Again, we talked about it on the weekend services, Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by the hearing of the Word. That's why we put such an emphasis on the Word of God here, because God says His Word builds faith in our lives. I would love to see the supernatural tonight. I'm all for that. I love seeing God move. If someone wants to bring in a rock and God went, and all this water came forth, I'd be like, yeah, don't have to water my lawn anymore. My utilities are going down. The supernatural's happening. Attendance is going up, you know? There's water flowing from a rock in the foyer of Rocky Mountain Calvary. But God says that doesn't produce faith, that it's the Word that produces faith. It's the Word that produces faith in our lives. We would like to pick on this generation, wouldn't we? And go, how could they not believe? But I'm convicted in my own life because I've experienced more than the children of Israel. And you're saying, Eric, how could you say that you've experienced more? You know, have you seen the Red Sea parted? No, not in that sense, but I've experienced the forgiveness of sin that comes from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This generation had not experienced that. I've experienced the Holy Spirit living inside of me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. This generation had not experienced being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has given me so much. But yet, when the rubber meets the road, it's easy for me to have a heart of unbelief. It's easy to say, where is God in the midst of this? And to come to that place of saying, I'm fully relying upon the Lord. So let's go on to verse 23. Verse 23 down to verse 30 is interesting because they're filled, but yet they're still lusting. God gives them the craving of their hearts, but once they're filled, the lust doesn't go away. Verse 23. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. So God giving manna, providing that daily bread. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He brought in the south wind. An interesting rainstorm in verse 27. He also rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. They're questioning, can God really provide bread? Can He really provide meat in the wilderness? God does it. In verse 28, and He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, for He gave them their own desire. Verse 30, they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths. Isn't that just like us? We lust and we long for something, and God says, okay, I'm going to give it to you till it's coming out your nose. Till you've got so much of it that you just simply indulge yourself in it and see if you're satisfied. And anything outside of Jesus Christ, we're not satisfied. We have a lesson about lust, that we can feed it, but the more that we feed it, the more that it's going to burn. It's like a fire, isn't it? The more you fuel it, the hotter it's going to burn. So tonight, if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, if this would just go this way, or if I were just married, some of you that are married might be saying, if I were just single, sure hope not. If that's you, don't raise your hand. Don't do it. Or if I just got this promotion at work, or if I just had this new car, or you fill in the blank, and we're lusting after something. God may allow us to have it, and we'll find that the craving doesn't go away, that it's still there. In verse 31, again, we see God's response. From verse 31 to verse 39 is false repentance. The wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. God's punishing them for their lustful hearts. They're overindulging them themselves. This meat is coming out their nose. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. So their lives didn't have any fruitfulness from this point. They just wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. They're God's people, but yet they didn't accomplish what God had for them. Verse 34, when he slew them, they sought him, and then they returned and sought earnestly for God. So when God corrected them, because God loves us so much, he disciplines us, they came back and sought God. But it wasn't genuine. Verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So God corrects, and then they give lip service. How easy is it in correction to go, sorry, sorry, let me off the hook, but our heart hasn't changed. And they flattered God. They played games with God. They didn't come back to the Lord, and eventually they went back to their sin. Now, this is where we would think God would give up on them. This is maybe where we would go, okay, God just roasted them. God had his barbecue. It's done. But notice the heart of God. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. I'm so thankful for God. Because again, we can insert our own lives here. We can insert our own unfaithfulness here. And when everyone else gives up on us, God doesn't give up on us. And sure, we're convicted as we read through this to trust God more. But I would hope that we understand and we see that God doesn't give up on us when we're faithless. He continues to pursue us with his love. In verse 39, but he remembered that they were flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So he's compassionate because he remembers that they're mere dust. In verse 40 and 41, we see a broken heart of God. We see a grieved heart of God. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. You may be saying, well, if God forgives my rebellion, if God forgives my half-hearted attempt at repentance, why then would I repent? Because of verse 40 and 41. Because God's heart is grieved. Because God's heart is broken. Because we don't have fellowship with God. Yes, God forgave, but this generation never came into what God had for them. And again, see the emotion of God. It's the loving Father with a broken heart that they continue to provoke him. In verse 42, or verse 41, yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Our unbelief limits what God wants to do in our lives. Again, a strong exhortation to believe and trust the Lord, that we wouldn't have this heart of unbelief. In verse 42, continuing on, we see that they forget his power. And there's all these illustrations of God's power as we read down to verse 55, and they forget these things. Verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. You'd think that you would remember these things, but they did not remember his power. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, to the border, but they weren't able to go in. This mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them as an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents, but yet they forgot. Have you ever wondered what's the importance of communion? We have communion available on Wednesday nights. We set a weekend aside every month for communion because God knows we're a forgetful people. That's the idea behind communion. God says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my love. Remember my power. Remember that I'm a God of the resurrection. Remember that I forget your sins. Because God did all of this in the nation of Israel, and then they forgot his power. And God forbid that he would do so much in our lives, but yet we would forget that he's forgiven us of sin. That we would forget his love for us. God says, you know what, Eric? I know. I know that you're a forgetful person. So I want you to be reminded. I want you to be reminded of how much I love you. It was my junior year of high school. I went to a Christian school in Salt Lake. We had chapels like most Christian schools. Bob Kilpatrick came and did one of the chapels. He was pretty well known back in the day. Curiosity, anybody know who he is? So he was back in the day. One guy, Matt Lopez knows, yeah. Anyway, so he does chapel, and he's walking down the steps, and I'm walking up the steps, and the whole time I'm thinking, Bob, 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 his name's Bob. And I go to him and I say, hi, my name's Bob. And I said, no, your name's Bob. My name's Eric. I forgot my own name, you know? And sometimes we're just so forgetful. And in the midst of the battles that we face, we can forget the power of God. So God gives us a tangible way to remember by taking communion. In verse 56, all the way to verse 64, 56 to 64, this next section, we see Israel's rebellion and God's correction. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his commandments. So in the midst of all this, they continued to rebel, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Remember, this is written to the next generation of what not to do. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Oh, man, what a sad day. The tabernacle, the place that God's to dwell with Israel, he forsook the tabernacle. He didn't meet with his people there. Ultimately, there was a season in Israel's history where the tabernacle was taken into captivity. What if God turned his face away from meeting us here in this place? What if the body of believers was so blasphemous to God that God says, you know what, I'm not going to allow my presence to dwell there? What if my individual life as a believer got in so much rebellion to God, God said, you know, I can't fellowship with you in the way that I would like. The correction of God, it's sobering. Then the tent he'd placed among them had delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. Then fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. God is correcting to try to restore the relationship, and the rest of the chapter is the restoration of God. And again, we think this is where God gives up. This is where God has it. This is so important for your theology. And you're like, man, that's kind of a heavy word. Your theology is what you believe about God. Because some teach replacement theology, which means that God has replaced the nation of Israel and has rejected them. And that is unbiblical. If you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see God's heart and plan for Israel. The book of Revelation, guess what? God's still working in the nation of Israel. So God hasn't replaced the nation of Israel. You're saying, why is that such a big deal? Because if God forsakes Israel, what chance do we have? I mean, if we serve a God that says, you know what? Israel really messed up. They were really unfaithful. So I just got rid of them and I put together a Gentile church. Well, then what hope is there for the Gentile church? See, and the exact opposite is true. God has unconditional love for Israel. And because of that, he has unconditional love for the Gentile church. So it's important to see these next seven verses, the restoration of God. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies and he put them to perpetual reproach. Yes, God woke up and instead of correcting Israel, he now beats back their enemies. He's restoring them. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. They lost out because of their disobedience. But he makes another choice, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. This is prophetic to Jesus Christ. Which tribe did Jesus Christ come from? Judah. God chose Judah. So in the midst of all this rebellion, God goes, their rebellion is so bad, I'm going to give my son. Isn't that incredible? That's the exact opposite of what I do. I'm very thankful that I'm not God, and you should all be thankful too. Because my tendency is to go, you know, this rebellion's so bad, fry some faces and just move on with it. And I'm not giving one of my kids, you know. And God says, you know what, the rebellion's so bad, and my heart is grieved, I'm going to give my son. Because the only way for me to have a relationship with them that I would want to is through my son. So he chooses Judah. And out of Mount Zion comes this blessing, Mount Zion, which he loved, a reference to Jerusalem, specifically Mount Calvary, which Jesus died on the cross. Well, how does the Father love Mount Calvary? Because it's the place in which he could fellowship with us again. The fellowship is broken at the Garden of Eden because of sin. Now the sin's been paid for. So God loves Mount Zion, where his son was killed so that he could inherit his bride. In verse 69, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfold. So God continues in his love to pursue through David's lineage, ultimately the Messiah would come. Verse 71, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Unlikely choice for the king to come from the shepherds. Verse 72. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. This is David. And guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So Psalm 78. The faithfulness of God. Yes, Israel was unfaithful, but God did not give up on them. That would be the message to the next generation. Psalm 79 is this question, how long? Most commentators believe that it was written while the nation of Israel was in captivity. If you remember, we studied through the Kings and the Chronicles. Eventually, God took them captive to Babylon. And their question is, how long before we are brought back into the land? Verses 1 through 8 is the repercussion of sin. And from verse 9 to verse 13 is the request for God's redemption. Remember, we were going to look at three things tonight. The unfaithfulness of Israel, the cry of Israel, and then the love of God. And this is really the cry of Israel in this psalm. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. And this is all because of their sin. The temple is defiled. Jerusalem is lying in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. So much carnage that they weren't even able to bury all of the dead bodies. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. Ask Israel, is sin worth it? These are all repercussions of their sin. This is God dealing with them. If you're on the doorstep of sin this evening, may this scripture stand out to us. Sin is never worth it. It will beat us up. It will cause the temple to be destroyed. We'll become a reproach. And I ask the question in verse 5, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, on kingdoms that do not call your name. This is one of the most difficult things for the people that lived during this time, is to accept that pagan nations were being used by God to discipline them. And as Christians, as believers, if we rebel, God sometimes will bring an unbeliever to spank us. And we go, God, why are you using them to punish me? God says, you know, just be quiet. I'm doing what I want to do in your life. And this was so difficult for Israel. Pagan nations, the Babylonians. And here the psalmist is saying, God, they're unbelievers. They don't know you. When are you going to judge them? Isn't that just like us? God, quit spanking me. Why don't you spank them? You know, why don't you get on their case a little bit? Come on, I know you're like that, just a little bit. Verse 7, for they devoured Jacob and they laid waste his dwelling place. Now this is the cry for redemption in verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercy come speedily to meet us. For we've been brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. So even through the Old Testament, there's a looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would forgive their sins. They knew the sacrificial system wasn't enough. God, provide atonement. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nation in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to death, and return our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom, their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. Ends with being mindful of praising God and the relationship that they have with God. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generation. Psalms 80 is similar. It's a prayer for restoration, a prayer for restoration. In verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Israel, led Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. The cherubim are described in the book of Revelation. They're seen around the throne of God crying, holy, holy, holy. They're creatures that are there, that are worshiping the Lord, and we'll one day see them. In verse 2 through verse 7 is the prayer for God to save and restore. It's a great prayer for us to pray as well. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine on us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And verse 8 to verse 13 is the illustration of Israel being God's vine and God tending them. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root and filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. So the blessing that God had given to Israel, and sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. And the psalm ends in these last five verses with God returning to them and reviving them. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. What we gain from these psalms is to be transparent before God. Not only being transparent with the generation that's coming behind us, but to cry out to God, Lord, this is how I'm feeling. And would you return? We're begging you. Would you look down from heaven? Would you visit this vine again? God, we feel that we're perishing here in the ground. In verse 15, in the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be among the men of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. God answered this prayer for the nation of Israel, probably more than they could ever imagine. And it was providing the vine, Jesus Christ, for him to come and save them from their sins. A wonderful cry for restoration. The last psalm that we'll look at this evening is Psalms 81. And it's a call to worship. In verse 1 through 7, it's a call to sing. And then in verse 8 to verse 16 is a call to obey. And both go hand in hand. When we come in and we worship the Lord, part of our worship is to sing. It's to give an offering of praise. Praise is to remembering God's attributes. Thankful for who He is. And sometimes it's a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes to sing to the Lord, we don't feel like it. God doesn't in these verses go, "Do you feel like singing this evening?" He simply says, "I'm worthy to be praised," and there is a call to worship. Every time we get together, there's a call to worship. Every Monday morning, there's a call to worship. Every morning that I hover the coffee pot and say hello to 6 a.m. once again, there's a call to worship right there. Because God is the same God. He's good and He's faithful. So there is a call to sing. There's a call to acknowledge who God is. But then part of our worship is to obey. To take what we've learned from who God is and apply it to our life. Worship doesn't stop here. It begins here. So a call to sing in verse 1. "Sing aloud to God, our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob." Doesn't take any talent. Don't have to be on the worship team. Don't even got to sound good. All you got to do is have a big mouth. Aloud to God. And make a joyful shout to God. God wants us to be enthusiastic about Him, to celebrate who He is in our lives. There's a disconnect when it comes to our relationship with God, of being excited about Him. We can get excited about the Broncos or the Rockies or, you know, God forbid that your team's the Lakers. We can talk afterwards, but you know, we can get excited about whoever our team is. And then when it comes to our God, you know, oh, you know, God, you're on the throne again. You're on the throne again. You're on the throne again. Yeah, it's okay. Sing to the Lord. Let it out. And maybe have an experience, the joy that comes from singing to God, or maybe it's been a long time. What a freedom it is to be able to declare to the Lord. Plus, we turn up the music loud here, so no one can hear you even if they're sitting next to you. So you can just go for it, and you can praise the Lord. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. So there is to be instruments that are involved in worship. For those that say, "Well, I can't use the drums in worship. It's the devil's music." No, God's the one that created the instruments, and we're to praise Him with those instruments. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and the full moon or the solemn feast. This is a shofar. It's a ram's horn that would be blown to declare the goodness of God, calling people to the place of worship. In verse 4, "For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So again, remembering God's faithfulness in their worship. And here's the call to obey. In verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me." Can't you just hear the heart of God? Oh, if you would just listen to me. And this echoes in the next few verses. "There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." And this is the compromise that plagued Israel. You'd think with how God was so personal with them, so powerful with them, that they wouldn't struggle with any other god. But they constantly struggle with foreign gods. And we constantly struggle with the gods of this world. And adopting the gods of this land and making it our passion and our priority. And God's heart's just absolutely broken in these verses. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." God's saying, "I'm enough. I'm your God. I've redeemed you. If you have a need, open your mouth and I will fill it." The picture that comes to my mind as a bird, if you've seen baby birds, all they do is, and the mommy birds come faithfully. Sometimes young children remind me of just birds. You know, they just open their mouth, and it's the heart of a parent to fill their mouth. God's saying, "Oh, I adopted you. I redeemed you. I took you out of Egypt. All you had to do was open your mouth, and I would fill it. But my people would not heed my voice. They wouldn't open their mouths, and Israel would have none of me. Oh, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God is saying, where are you at? Where you been? I wanted to have fellowship. I wanted to be your friend. I wanted to be your God. I wanted to provide for you. I wanted to take care of you. I asked you to open your mouth so that I could feed you. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't. We've heard this illustration, most of us, kind of in a humorous way, where a husband and wife, and they get married, and they're newlyweds, right? And everybody can spot newlyweds. Oh, there's newlyweds, and here they are in the pickup truck, and it's got a bench seat. They're all over each other, you know? People are driving by, get a room! Get a room! And then the years go by, and the years go by, and the years go by, and all of a sudden, the wife's over here hugging the door. And we picture it, an old farmer at the steering wheel. She looks over at her husband and says, don't you remember that we used to be close? And he says, I've never gone anywhere. And I've always thought that's an unfair illustration, haven't you? Because we all know that the old farmer probably pushed her all the way over to the door. And then it's his pride and his arrogance saying, look, I haven't gone anywhere. You know, why don't you come snuggle up with this old jerk? It'd be great, you know? But what resonates in my heart is a loving God who tonight says, you know what, I just wanted to fill your mouth. Erica, I just wanted to bless you. I just wanted to be close to you. I just wanted to be your God. Where'd you go? Where'd you go? Where are you at? Why don't you come back? Why'd you have to go after these foreign gods? Was I not enough? It's almost like God's offended with a broken heart saying, what's the problem here? Was I not enough to be your God? And then this moment of reality where God says, okay, have it your way. Just go ahead and have it your way. You want the stubbornness of your heart? Then you can have the stubbornness of your heart. And you can try to do it on your own. Take your own counsel and see how it works. Isn't that a scary moment? If we drift away from God, if we don't stay close to Him, if we rebel from Him and God's wooing us back, He's saying, come back, I miss that fellowship, that God's going to say, have fun. Go ahead and see how your own counsel works. There's a few more verses. In verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of God would pretend submission to me, but their fate would endure forever. This is the kicker to me. This just gets my heart. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with the honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. God's saying, if you would have just stayed with me, Israel, if you wouldn't have prostituted yourself with false gods, I would have given you the finest. I would have given you the absolute best. I would have given you honey from the rock. Remember what Nathan spoke to David when David was caught in adultery? God says, I've done all of this for you. And if it wasn't enough, why didn't you just ask? Why did you have to go to adultery, David? Was I not enough for you? All you had to do was ask me, and I would have given you more. David was feeling dissatisfied, and God's saying, all you had to do is come. And then he says to the nation of Israel, I was just about to give you the finest of wheat. I was just about to give you honey that comes from the rock. I was going to give you the promised land. But you walked away in unbelief. As we close tonight, I simply want to remind you with the love of our God. Yes, we could be beat up over our unfaithfulness. We could get beat up over the unbelief in our hearts. But I'm convinced the more that we see our Savior, the more that we'll find ourselves naturally trusting Him. and simply hear the words of Jesus Christ as he was crucified for our sins. He only said seven things, seven sayings, but they're so powerful. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Behold your mother. Behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit. God will never give up on you because he turned his back for you. So let's end this service gazing at the love of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? God, as we come into this time of taking communion, we don't want it to just be something that we race through, but we want to be reminded of your great love for us. I think if we're honest, we could all put ourselves there with the nation of Israel. At times we have a heart of unbelief. And that heart of unbelief leads us to places that we wish we never would have been. God, we thank you that you don't give up on us, that you don't destroy us, that you don't bring your judgment, but instead you initiated restoration by giving us your Son. I've got a simple request tonight, God, for my life and for everyone in this room, that we would see your love in a greater way. And I wholeheartedly believe as we see your love and experience your love, that we'll be broken over our sin, that we'll want to run back to you, and we'll find ourselves believing in you and trusting in you, that you're a loving God. Help us to know your loving kindness. We don't want to wander in the wilderness. We don't want to miss out on the finest of wheat and the honey that comes from the rock. We don't want to be left to our own counsel. We don't want to be left to our own stubborn hearts. So would you move in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen. Brad's going to lead us in a time of waiting upon the Lord in worship. If you want to receive Christ your Savior, if you've never come to know this great love, you please come forward. There'll be a ministry team that's available, those that will explain to you the love of Jesus Christ, a simple prayer of turning to Jesus Christ. And also, if you need prayer for anything tonight, we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. The communion table is open, and as worship is being led, looks like it's Miles. This isn't Brad, is it? This is Miles. Miles is like, I am not Brad. I have hair. Miles is going to lead us in the afterglow time. And as God touches your heart, please come and remember how much God loves you and gaze into his eyes. So may God bless you and may he keep you, and let's just continue in an attitude of worship.